I wonder if you remember a few years ago a book that was released all around the world with the title When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Now, the book was a bestseller all around the world, not so much, I think, for its content, which was okay, but the title, I think, grabbed people. Somehow that title, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, struck a chord in folk, and they just couldn't grab it off the shelf quick enough to read, how do I respond to those things that happen to us? And it's a common experience. We all know it. Just on the news this morning, 100 innocent people killed in a block of flats in Russia that was bombed. And being a Christian doesn't make us immune from it. Six teenagers shot in a church in Texas by a madman as they were at a prayer gathering. What happens when bad things happen to good people? How are we meant to respond to this? Christians lose their jobs. Christian marriages, sadly, break down and end in divorce. Christians get sick and die. Life can get sour for a good person. I guess if we're Christians, we're trying to be good people and honour God. Life can go sour for the Christian just as much as it can for anyone else. How are we meant to respond to it? How are we meant to think about these things? Well, the psalm here, Psalm 74, is a teaching by a man called Asaph. We see it there at the top. A maskil, that word means instruction or teaching. It's a teaching from Asaph to help us understand these big issues when bad things happen to good people and to help us see how we are to respond. I think we can learn some very helpful points here for our own response as Christians or as people who are thinking about Christianity, how we might respond to these things. First, let me suggest that the psalm calls us to be real about the present. Be real about the present, this psalmist tells us in the first 11 verses. Don't deny our circumstances. Look how he begins. He begins with this question: Why, Lord, have you rejected us forever, O God? Why does your anger smoulder against the sheep of your pasture? This man feels that God is angry with his people, that God's rejected his people. Now, what is a faithful Jew, a faithful man of God, thinking like that for? Christians aren't meant to think like that. Well, of course, as we know, as we heard in the psalm, a terrible tragedy has affected the people of God. The setting of the psalm is the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 586 BC. It only makes sense if we see it in that context. Do you remember the background? Zedekiah is the king of Judah. The Babylonians are the superpower of the day. Zedekiah rebels against the Babylonians. And the Babylonians respond by sending an army to besiege the city for 2 years. They eventually capture the city in 586 BC. They destroy it and carry away the cream of the population into exile in Babylon. And this man and the people of God are devastated at that state of affairs. Why? Look at verse 3. Turn your steps, Lord, towards these everlasting ruins. The city is in total ruination. It's a picture of utter desolation. Here is the city of God, Mount Zion, the place which was the capital of the whole country of Judah, the place that God had prepared centuries before. Remember the promised land? There's your promised land. The people moved towards this place. They established their country. Here is God's place. Here is the city. God will be honoured here. And suddenly their city is wiped out by this foreign army. If you've been watching recently the TV reports of the events of East Timor, you'll know how quickly a foreign army or an army of people can devastate a city. 80% in the buildings in that city of Dili I think it's 500,000 people lived there. 80% of the buildings totally destroyed in a matter of days and weeks by a ravaging army. That's what they're upset about. Turn your steps, Lord, towards the ruination of your city. But not only that, look at verse 4. Your foes roared in the place where you met with us. Not only was the city destroyed, but the enemy, the Babylonians, made a particular choice of destroying totally the temple. For they knew that this was where the people of God focused their worship. And if they pull down the temple, they know, in a sense, they're pulling down their God. Look at the picture. They set up their standards as signs. So instead of signs of God, here are the signs of the foreign army. They behaved like men wielding axes, cutting through a thicket of trees. They smashed the carved panelling. They burnt your sanctuary to the ground, defiling the dwelling place of your name. And look at the arrogance of verse 8. And they said in their hearts, we'll crush them completely. So here's this foreign army waving their fist, as it were, at the God of the Israelites and saying, we can do better than you. So the city was ruined, the temple was destroyed, but this is the worst thing for the believer. Look there at verse 9. And we're given no miraculous signs, no prophets are left, and none of us knows how long this will be. See, for the Jew, here is a wound far deeper than the wound that any foreign soldier could give to them. The wound is God doesn't seem to care. He seems to be silent. There were no words from prophets explaining this, no miracles to rescue them. God seemed like an indifferent man. We see that in verse 11. He seemed like a man who was holding back his hand, his right hand that could have stopped it, a man who had his hand in the folds of his garment but kept them there and didn't do anything for God's people. And the psalmist is being real to God in his prayer about the situation. And that's the first thing I think we should learn. For which of us haven't ever felt like that? We look at the world around us and we see the church under pressure all around the world and in this country. We see churches with the sign of the cross being torn down and the sign of the crescent. The Muslims have taken over there. And we think, what is going on, God? Aren't you powerful anymore? Why isn't your church flourishing? We see in our own lives, we're just trying to be faithful to God in so many ways, and yet, so often, there are pressures and sufferings that come upon us, and we say, Lord, what's going on? And that's the right response. That's the first right response. To be real with God about our present situation. For we won't get anywhere in our spiritual lives unless we own up to where we actually are with God rather than pretend we ought to be somewhere else. We need to be real with God about our present situation. John Calvin wrote this about prayer. It's terrific words. He said, nothing wrong ought to be ascribed to our prayers when we freely pour forth our feelings. For God does not condemn this freedom in our prayers, but on the contrary, the end of praying is this, that every one of us in our prayers pour forth our hearts before the Lord, our Lord who alone can be trusted. Prayer is not to be a routine thing, and so often it is, isn't it, in my life and in yours, I'm sure, you know, 5 minutes snatch here and snatch there. Let's be real to God about where we're at. Our fears, our loneliness, our depression, whatever it is, we're called by the psalmist to be real about the present. As someone has said, we need to pray as we can, not as we think we ought, or not as we can't. Okay? Be real about the present. Secondly, the second thing I think we can learn from this psalm is not only be real about the present, but be reminded about the past. Verse 12, here's the hinge verse. But you, O God, are my King from of old. You bring salvation upon the earth. There was once a factory worker who was leaving a factory one day and was coming out with a wheelbarrow. Inside the wheelbarrow there was a package, and a security guard stopped the man and said, "What on earth have you got in the wheelbarrow?" "I've got a package." "What's in the package?" he said. "It's sawdust." Security guard opened it, and it was sawdust. "Off you go," he said. The next day, the same man walked out with a wheelbarrow and was stopped by the same security guard. "What's in your wheelbarrow?" "It's a package." "And what's in this package?" "It's sawdust." "Open it." He opened it, and it was sawdust. The next day, the same thing. The same thing happened for 5 consecutive days. Finally, the security guard stops the man and says, "Now, what have you got in this wheelbarrow?" "I told you, it's a package." "What's in it this time?" "Still sawdust?" "Yes, sawdust." And the guard said, "I know you're up to something, and I can't stand it any longer. Just tell me what you're doing, and I promise I won't tell the company." And the man said, "Okay, I'll tell you, I'm stealing wheelbarrows." Now, sometimes it's so easy for us to be focused on the little package that we miss the wheelbarrow, the big picture. And this is what the psalmist is wanting us to do here. To focus off our present situation, the difficulties we see in the church, in our own lives, and look at the big picture. He says, yes, be real about the present, but don't forget the past. Be reminded about the past. And he does a total 180 degrees turn. "But you, O God, are my king from of old. You bring salvation upon the earth." And then in verses 13 to 17, he reminds himself, he forces himself to remember the God that he's actually believing in. "It was you who split open the sea by your power, who broke the heads of the monsters in the water." Here's a reference to the Exodus. "Lord, you called us as a people hundreds of years ago. You took us through an impasse, the Red Sea. You took us through miraculously." Verse 14, "You crushed the heads of Leviathan and gave him as food to the creatures of the desert." Most commentators think that's a reference to Egypt. The Egyptian army pressing down behind them, they follow them through the Red Sea, and the Lord closes the waters, crushed the enemy. And then God continued to provide for us. Verse 15, "You opened up springs and streams, you dried up the ever-flowing rivers. The day is yours, yours is the night." God provided for us then, and he's continued to provide for us now. He's trying to remember and recall the power and nature of this God. This powerful God, this God who has provided, and this God who is his personal God. Verse 12, "You are my king." He gets his focus off the present, remembers the past, in order that he might look towards the future and know how to respond. The philosopher Søren Kierkegaard once put it like this: "Life is lived forwards, but it's only understood backwards." Life is lived forwards, but we can only understand it backwards. And that's the challenge for us as well. In the midst of the difficulties with our own life or in the church, we need to keep focusing backwards on the God who has acted powerfully in the past. And we're actually better off than Asaph, this Hebrew psalmist, because we've got the events of how God acted in Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ, the growth of the church, to look back on as well and encourage and strengthen us. The great evangelist John Wesley was once walking with a friend who was very troubled by the trials he was facing in his life. And this friend was moving deeper and deeper into despair. "I just don't know what to do with my despair and doubts," he said to Wesley. And at that point, Wesley pointed to a cow who was looking over a stone wall adjoining the road where they were walking. "Why do you think that cow is looking over the wall?" he said to his friend. "Well, I suppose it's because she can't see through it," he said rather naively. "Precisely," says Wesley, "you can't see through your despair and doubts. You need to try to look over them." That's what we're called to do. Be real about the present and be reminded about the past. Look over them, as it were, to see how God has acted. Thirdly, verses 18 to 23, he says, be reassured about the future. He moves now from cries of why, verse 1 and so forth, why are you doing this, God? Why have you rejected us? He then thinks about the past, but you have done this, you have done that. And now in verse 18, he moves his focus to plead with God on the basis of what God has done in the past. He trusts God for the future and calls upon God to act. Remember, Lord, how the enemy has mocked you. Verse 19, don't hand over the life of your dove, that is, we people who are just like a tiny dove, we're so small, don't hand us over to the wild beasts. Verse 20, have regard for your covenant. Don't forget your covenant. Verse 21, don't let the oppressed retreat in disgrace. And verse 22, rise up, O God, defend your cause. He's able now to cry out to God for justice to be done because he's confident in a God who is able to do it. And he did do it. He actually answered Asaph's prayers. We know that he did. This man prays in trust that God would act for his people, and we Christians can look back and say, God actually answered this man's prayers. For it was only a decade later that the same beast, Nebuchadnezzar, who attacked the dove of Israel, himself was turned into a beast. Do you remember Daniel chapter 4? Nebuchadnezzar, the oppressor who attacked and destroyed Jerusalem, went mad. And God made him like a beast in the ground, scrabbling around in the ground, until he repented and turned humbly towards God. God had the final say. And God remembered his covenant. For 70 years after this event, the people of God returned with a new covenant written on their hearts. Our God is a God who can be trusted. We ought to be real about the present, remind ourselves of the past, and because of that, he says, we can be reassured about the future. I wonder what the issues are facing you at this particular moment. It may be you're looking like Asaph was at the big picture, at the state of the church. Maybe you're an unbeliever here today and you're saying, how can these Christians be right about this? The church is declining. But Asaph reminds us, God is a powerful God who will have the last say. Trust in him. Or perhaps as an individual Christian, there are some issues we're facing that we think are too great for us. Loneliness, fear, depression, no matter what it is. And the call of the psalm is to trust in a God who has acted and who will act to defend his people and keep us right through to the end. Our prayer ought to be that of verse 12. That's our cry to God. You, O God, are my king from of old, for you bring salvation upon the earth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the testimony of this man of God long ago, who in spite of the most incredible tragedy, I guess none of us have faced that sort of tragedy, is able to hold on in faith to you. And I pray, Lord, that you might help each one of us in this building today to do that, to hold on in the midst of, for many of us, impossible circumstances at work or at home, in our own personal lives, through illness or sickness, whatever it might be. Lord, help us as your people to be confident that you are the King. You have brought salvation upon this earth, and you will bring it in fulfillment in your coming through Christ. Help us to trust in you more and more and live our lives through your strength and in your grace. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.